All right, please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, the theme of Peter is the trials that we deal with and God's grace in dealing with these, and also keeping our eye on the prize that lies ahead. And we dealt with that to some extent last week. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 8, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. I want you to put your finger here and turn to 1 John chapter 1. So just over a couple of pages. Now understand that Peter and John are apostolic witnesses. They are not among those that Peter was describing, whom having not seen, because Peter had seen. And John had seen. He says in verse 1 of 1 John 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The apostles were witnesses. And they told us, either firsthand with the original readers here, or we have it in their writings, they told us what they had seen and heard, and touched and handled. It says, touch and feel me, for a phantom, a ghost, a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. And so they have their witness, their account. But those who received Christ since then, and of course everybody today, has not seen. We have not seen him, contrary to what some may claim. We have not seen him. And yet we love him. If you want to have a funny read, and I'm sure you can find it online, it's public domain. Mark Twain wrote a bunch of short stories, and some of them are absolutely hilarious. He wrote a story called The Loves of Alonzo Fitz Clarence and Rosanna Ethelton. And this was written in the 1800s. They did have cross-country telephone, and so he uses that as the basis for his story. Two old lady friends, older lady friends, had managed to establish a transcontinental connection. I mean, you're having to go from connection to connection. You know, they had to plug in back. They had to talk to the operator. They had to make connections. So if you managed to get a cross-country connection, and it wasn't by the hour back in those days, it wasn't by the minute. Most of us remember having to pay for long distance that way. And so if you could establish a connection, you tried to keep it as long as possible. So these two ladies are chattering away. They had been good friends there in Maine, and one of them had moved to San Francisco. So a cross-country connection, which was very difficult to establish. And one of the ladies had an appointment, another one had to do some shopping, and so what they did is instead of saying goodbye, because they wanted to carry on the conversation some more, they got their kids on the phone to fill in the space and to chat amongst themselves. They'd never met before. And the young man there in Maine was Alonzo Fitz Clarence, and the young lady in San Francisco is Rosanna Ethelton. And so they begin to chat, and they get acquainted over the phone, and pretty soon a friendship gets established there, and then it blossoms into a romance. And they talk to each other as the mothers talk, and then the children talk, and they write letters to one another, but they have never seen each other. One is in Maine and the other one is in San Francisco. And they have some adventures. Another fella comes in, tries to woo Rosanna Ethelton, but she pleads her devotion, her love to Alonzo Fitzclarence, and she gets kidnapped and taken off to the Sandwich Islands, and Alonzo Fitzclarence finds out about it there in Maine, and he calls the Pinkertons and has her rescued, and all these things happening by telephone. They have never seen each other. And at the end of the story, after all the things are resolved and she's been rescued and everything, they get on the train and they meet in Nebraska or wherever it was in the middle of the country, and they get married. And our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, to some extent, is similar. We talk to Him all the time, hopefully. We spend a lot of time in prayer. I hope you do. We talk to Him. He talks to us. He's given us this marvelous, wonderful book. And so we have this long distance relationship. When Aaron and I were dating, I lived in South Carolina, and she was going to school in South Carolina, but she went back to California for the summer. And so for nearly four very, very long months, we were separated from one another. And there would be the occasional phone call, because back in the day it cost by the minute. Way back in those ancient times. But she wrote me every day. And I would rush and check the mail. I was working at the post office in the processing plant. And, during my lunch break, I would hurry and go check my mail. And there would be that daily letter from Aaron. And it was mundane stuff for the most part. But I would speedily read through that letter during the lunch break. Oh, my beating heart. And then I would put it away. And then when after work was over, I'd go back out to my car, and I would read the letter before I went home. And then after I got home and I was doing other things for the evening and so on, I would pull that letter out before I went to bed and read it a third time. And I still have a box in the garage that is filled with all those letters that I had received during that summer, along with a number of others. I know, Jan, isn't that so impressive? And not that I've read them any time recently, but they're still there. But we maintained that long-distance relationship, which of course blossomed into marriage. We have a long-distance relationship with our Lord. We have never seen Him. He knows all there is to know about us, but we've never seen Him. But we have, through the book, all that we need to know about Him. We don't know all there is to know, but we know all that we are supposed to know. Whom having not seen, ye love. We have this love relationship that hopefully grows. In a good marriage relationship, the love grows. It isn't necessarily as exciting as it was early on, but that relationship ought to love and blossom and grow and thrive as time goes by. As we grow and mature in our love relationship with Christ, as we spend more and more time with Him, as we read the book, we grow in our relationship with Him. And that word there in the word love there is in the present active. It's something that that's our status now. If you can look back at your relationship with Christ and look back at a time when you loved Him more than you do now, then you're backslidden. Your relationship is not what it ought to be. And you need to go back to what it was. We are loving Him. And one of the reasons we really love, because we have believed the testimony that was given to us. Whom having not seen, ye love. In whom though now ye see Him not, I don't see Him. I've got this relationship, this long-term relationship, this long-distance relationship, if you will, where I'm communicating with Him, He's communicating with me, I see what He does for me. And we'll deal with that in just a moment. In whom, though now you see Him not, yet believing, you rejoice. You have, hopefully, great joy in your relationship with Christ. Now consider, and I look back and refer to this often, that our congregation is made up. We have a lot of people that got saved as adults. And very often there's a different attitude with folks that got saved in their teen years or older, especially if they're first generation Christians. That this is not something they necessarily observed at home. They may have known some Christians, but it's not something they observed at home. It's not something that they experienced early in life. There's a before and after. I remember life before Christ. I remember what I was like. I remember what my worldview was. I remember my outlook and how I behaved and how I talked, and a lot of those things were shameful. And I had no interest in the things of God, at least very little. I remember two ladies. And if I thought long enough, hard enough, one of them was a lady named Candy Kahn, Candace Kahn. And I can't remember the name of the one that was with her. But they were out canvassing the community for their church. And I was sitting on my front porch, and they came and they gave us an invite and handed us some literature and so on. Very pleasant, sweet, and smiled and so on. And as they walked down the street, my brother and I think a buddy of ours that was with us began to ridicule them and mock them and call after them. Now, how do I happen to know the name of the lady that came to my door? Because about a year and a half later, I got saved and ended up going to the same church where she where she was. But before, I was hostile. I was hostile to the things of God. I was hostile to God. My worldview did not take into account the things that God had said. I allowed my own reason and the things that other people may have taught me. But I did not have a right relationship with God. I was hostile to the things of God. And yet God opened my eyes in salvation. I'm no longer hostile. I'm at peace with God, but I also have peace of mind, peace of heart. I know where I'm going to end up as far as eternity is concerned. And so we rejoice in that relationship. We also rejoice in what God has done. You know, with salvation, I just have a few things in the list there in your outline. But when we consider the things that God has done for us already, and really when we look at the things that God has in store for us, we get really excited. And our songbooks are chock full of things about heaven and all these other wonderful things that lie ahead. But just looking at the right now, when we got saved, there was a number of things that happened instantaneously. I know theologians like to say, well, this had to happen before this, and then this one, and there's this sequence of events. And it's kind of funny because we have this logical sequence. Well, because theologically, this has to happen before this happens, and then this. I will tell you that by and large, most of that kind of stuff, I think, is absolute nonsense. Because what happens is everything happens instantaneously. It all happens instantaneously. When I put my faith and trust in Christ, when I believe, I instantly become a child of God. I instantly, in that moment, receive forgiveness of sins. I instantaneously am adopted into the family of God. I instantaneously receive a new nature. I am instantaneously baptized into the body of Christ, which is His glorious church, the Church Universal. And I am also sealed by the Holy Spirit of God, and indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, and all those things happen in an instant. It is not, I made it through chapter one of this, I made it through this, and now that was the prerequisite, so now I can go into chapter two. No, it doesn't work that way. I get all these things instantaneously. I have all these things right now. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you have all those things right now. And then we consider what He is doing right now. Now, we've got so much at that instant of salvation, but God didn't say, all right, now you're on your own. No, because we are indwelt and empowered by the Spirit of God. God is active in His dealing with us. Otherwise, why would we pray, give us this day our daily bread? Deliver us from temptation and so forth. Why would we pray those things if God is not active in our daily lives? And so God is. I think I had an answer to prayer this morning. As a matter of fact, I know I had at least one, and I think I may have had a second one. And it's kind of exciting to see God do things. God sustains us. He gives us power and ability. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that he may be able to bear it, that we may be able to bear it. He is active in giving us what is needful to gain victory over temptation so that we don't sin. God is active in our lives in doing that. He is active in sustaining us. He is active in empowering us, enabling us to do and be what we're supposed to do and be. You know, the thing that my kids hated to hear, and yet they know it's true. You know, they did something wrong. You know, if you're a Christian, you don't, God gives you the ability. You don't have to do the wrong thing. You can always do what is right as a Christian. But it's true. And instead of looking at it as a rebuke, which frankly it often is, that ought to be a source of great encouragement, because as we face the task before us, that can be daunting. That can be overwhelming. How in the world am I going to do this? I can't do this. I don't know how to do this. Okay, I have to do this though. I know God wants me to do this. This is a responsibility I have. This is something I'm supposed to be doing. I've been praying that this might happen, and now it can happen, and I find myself helpless to be able to do it. Well, if we're counting on ourselves, yes. But again, we don't do things for God. We do things very good. You're well taught. And so we are empowered by the Holy Spirit of God to do and be what we're supposed to do and be. And we have that right now. You are indwelt and empowered by the same Holy Spirit of God that empowered Peter and Paul and all the rest of these guys. And God is presently sanctifying us. Now remember what sanctification is, again, we do it with, we create new words all the time. It's whole, is the holifying process. Sanctify and holify is the verb for holy. And so it's God's process in us of Christian maturity. And Christian maturity is not just filling your head with theology and knowledge and information. It is Him transforming our lives to bring us into conformity with the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowledge is important. We need that information. Otherwise, I could just get up here and just do things instead of tell you stuff. But He is sanctifying us. He is making us holy. And that is a lifelong process, and there's invariably bumps in the road, and sometimes we have to go to the repair shop to get certain things fixed and then get back on the road again. But that's what He's doing now. So He did all those things at the instant of salvation. He is doing these things in the here and now. And then, oh my word, what lies ahead? We like to focus on the two main things. There's a lot of little stuff that goes with this. But the two main things. Number one, glorification. Oh yes, glorification. Have you ever noticed how many of the last verses of our songs deal with heaven or glory or glorification? And the older I get, the more appealing that becomes. We ought to, now as believers, we have a tendency to think, boy, I can't wait until I get to heaven because the migraines I've been dealing with and oh, the back and the, ow. We're tired of ow. And we're looking forward to being relieved from ow. But, frankly, that should not be our greatest priority. It really shouldn't. By no stretch of the imagination. It's that I will be freed from the very presence of sin. I won't have to wrestle with temptation anymore. I'm not going to have to deal with getting right with God. And the devil's sneaking up on me and tempting, you know, I've been wrestling with this and I got victory over this, and then I turn over here and I got smacked upside the head with something I didn't anticipate. I don't have to deal with that anymore. I won't have to deal with temptation. I won't have to deal with sin. I won't have to deal with my sin nature and the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. I won't have to deal with that anymore. I have glory that awaits me with a body that will not only be pain-proof, you know, no more ow, but it'll be sin-proof. I will be free from the baggage of sin. I will be free from the presence of sin. So we are rejoicing in what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. But we are, remember, it's not waiting for a package to arrive from Amazon. Oh, I placed the order, I'm just waiting for it to come. It's the anticipation of the fulfillment of that relationship. He is our Savior. Because going back to the beginning, whom having not seen, ye love. The key thing that we are looking forward to is not necessarily the fulfillment of all the promises of what we get. It's the fulfillment of the relationship. The marriage that takes place there in Nebraska. Whom having not seen ye love, in whom the now you see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now we consider the fact that the very best that this world has to offer, the very, very best. Think about the best thing that you've ever experienced. The best event, the best circumstance, the whatever it might be, the highlight of your life. And it's garbage compared to the very worst that awaits for us. Whom having not seen, ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Receiving, in verse 9, the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. The word soul has a number of meanings depending on context. And it doesn't always mean the same thing every place it occurs. It depends on context, just like words in English do. For Peter, the background he had, the language that would have been his first language, which would have been Aramaic, he's going to be looking at the soul as the whole man. It isn't just, as you go through the Old Testament and you see the word soul, it's referring to the person usually, not referring to the inanimate part of him, but referring to the person. And that's probably what it's referring to here. So what lies ahead for us is the salvation of the whole person. Now, let's briefly review. Okay? We look at what we've already gotten. All right? Holy Spirit of God, sealed, indwelt, baptized into the body of Christ. New nature, forgiveness, adoption. We've got all that. We've got all those things. Is my body saved? No. I still deal with all the stuff in this flesh that I had to deal with before my salvation. If we had had somebody, doesn't matter their age, let's say somebody 30 years old, respond to the invitation and or sitting where they are, trust in Christ as Savior. They get saved. Boom. It's an instantaneous thing. It's not a process. Instantaneous thing. I got all these things. Boom, boom, boom. Right, all at the same time. Are they going to look different? Well, they might be, you know, excited and happy, but it's the same body. It hasn't changed. Now, you may have observed this with some folks, that some folks, they look this way at, before their salvation, and then through the process of sanctification, they make changes and so on. I remember reading, F.W. Borum was a student at Spurgeon's Pastor's College in the very late 1800s. And he was involved in a ministry in the slums of London back in the 1880s. And going down to these just awful, awful communities back in the day. You know, sort of things you read in a Dickens novel. And somebody was mocking their ministry. He said, you know, I passed through this neighborhood on my way to work, and you know what? This neighborhood has not changed, and you guys are down here every week doing your ministry, doing your thing, and you haven't changed the community. Nothing's changed here. And they said, oh, yes, it has. Yes, it has. The people who are here have changed. Because in the years that we are ministering here, we are not ministering to the same people. The people who get saved, their lives change, their lives are transformed, and they're no longer smoking opium, they're no longer involved in the in prostitution, they're no longer involved in these things. They get a decent job, and they're no longer spending all their money on drugs, alcohol, and all these other illicit things, and they begin to move up a little bit in life. They go move up a step or so. They're able to keep a job. And you know what happens? Even though we love to minister to these people, they end up moving out of this neighborhood. Now, they don't necessarily become rich and affluent and so on, but the point of the matter is that they are here because of their lifestyle. When they get saved, their lifestyle changes, and they end up moving out of the neighborhood. And so it does make a difference. God is doing this great and wonderful thing. We are being transformed. We are being sanctified. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. I am still stuck in this same body. I still have to wrestle in the present with the world, the flesh, and the devil. But there's going to come a day, and this is the anticipation, this is the point of the rejoicing. There's going to come a day when I will receive the ultimate salvation, the salvation of the body. There are, in 2 Corinthians as well as Ephesians, when it's talking about the Holy Spirit of God, it says that you have received the earnest of the Spirit. Earnest is not the name of the Spirit, okay? The Spirit is an earnest. What is it? What's an earnest? A down payment. A down payment. Now going back to, let's go back to verse 5. Blessed be the God and, or I'm sorry, get the right one. Who are kept, referring to believers, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We are kept by the power of God. God the Holy Spirit, the instant of our salvation, we are given the Holy Spirit. We are sealed, we are empowered, and we are given the earnest, going back to Ephesians and 2 Corinthians, of the Holy Spirit of God. The down payment. Now, I remember going to Woolworth with my grandmother in August, and I saw something on the shelf. And I'm like, oh, I want that. You know, some piece of plastic, you know, a toy. Oh, I want that. And my grandmother looked at me. And she talked to me a little bit and saw that I really, really wanted this. Oh, Grandma, I want that. And so she went over and she put it on layaway. And come December, I got it. Hooray for Grandma. Now, I don't have the piece of plastic anymore, but I do have the story. A down payment, a little bit of money was put down. Earnest money was put down on the toy. And then she went back in December and paid the balance and took it home. God, who's doing the buying here? Who's doing the buying? God is. God is doing the buying. And it says in the scripture, being confident, Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. What God has started, he will finish. He's doing the buying. He's the one that gave us that put down the down payment. He will finish. And that when it says, hath begun a good work in you, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The day of Jesus Christ is the day of our glorification. receiving even the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls, of your whole being. My spirit has been saved. The inanimate part of me has been saved, but I'm still living in this body, in this flesh. There will come a day when the balance will be paid and I will be glorified. And I will have a body like Jesus' resurrection body. So as we look at this whole thing, we have great cause for rejoicing. I want you to turn to Job chapter 19. By the way, Job is one of those books that you will almost never, I say almost because I know there's been a few people, you will almost never hear a sermon series preached on Job. I was at a conference and a friend of mine said, by the way, I have 12 sermons on Job if anybody wants them. There were no takers. Job chapter 19. Job is sitting in the ash heap. All of his wealth has gone away. His children have all died. He is covered with sores. And he's sitting in an ash heap with a piece of broken pottery scratching and scraping himself. And three friends, so-called friends, have come from a distance to comfort him. And they see that his grief is very great, and so they sit there with him for a week without saying anything. And then we have a series of dialogues, each of the guys taking their turns, and then we come back and do it again, and we do it again and a third time. And they begin to criticize him and attack him. That you are suffering because of your wickedness. You are suffering because of your sin. And God is whacking you one because you're out of line. And Job would say, I didn't do anything other than what I have done. I mean, you all started out by saying what a wonderful guy I was. And now you look at my circumstances and assume I'm wicked. And this is what I was mentioning, if you read Job at a sitting, sit down, take 45 minutes or whatever it is and plow through Job, you will find that in each cycle of these dialogues, the friends get more and more hostile and double down on the ridiculous arguments. It gets more intense as in each of the cycles. And Job is sitting there enduring all this. You know, we're on the outside. I'm not dealing with Job's pain. I'm not dealing with Job's sorrow. But put yourself in Job's sandals for a minute and consider what this fella has just gone through. All that this world has to offer you has been taken away from him, and his position of prestige and honor in the community has become one of ridicule and hostility. And even his friends are attacking him and slandering him. And so he says in verse 25, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins, my kidneys, be consumed within me. This flesh will rot and decompose and go away, but in my flesh I shall see God." The first book of your Bible that was actually written down, I'm not talking about the events, you know, because Genesis deals with the beginning. But as far as which book was actually composed first, almost certainly Job. Job was written before there was probably an Israel. He may have been as old as being a contemporary of Abraham. And yet even then, God, we're not sure how, Job knew. The same thing that we know from the New Testament, that there will be a resurrection. And for those who know the Savior, we will be raised in glory. And Job's consolation, really, is this very thing. I have nothing, nothing, nothing that this world can offer me. All the things that we value in this life, all the things that, we rejoice in, all the things that make us feel good and so on, all the things that, we strive for in this life. Job has lost them all. He has nothing except his life and his wife, who has not been a big help to him along the way. And he finds consolation in knowing what eventually will lie ahead. And the thing that he was anticipating here, in part, he has gotten. Now, he hasn't gotten his resurrection body, because we know from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that the Old Testament saints don't get theirs before we do. We all get them at the same time. So let's go back to 1 Peter. And we'll finish up with this. Again, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. The consummation of our relationship and the fulfillment of God's promise regarding our person. That I have received the down payment, the earnest, all the things that we had, that God did at the instant of our salvation, the thing that he is doing now. But then the things that we don't have, the glorification of this body and the eternal kingdom of which we are heirs. And those things lie ahead. The relationship, glory, and kingdom. And folks, if you know Christ as Savior, those are ahead of us. And we can sit with Job in the ash heap and look around and lament the present. But we've already got so much. And what lies ahead will take away. It's interesting. The former things will be forgotten. All the pain, the sorrow, the grief, all those things that sometimes still hurt, even though it may have been many, many years. All those things will be forgotten and over and done with. And for all eternity, we will be able to rejoice, not just in the anticipation, but in the fulfillment of our salvation. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for what Christ has done for us. Thank you for what he is doing in us and for us and to us. And Father, we rejoice in the prospect that we will see him face to face. That we will be able to rejoice in our Savior, and that we receive that glorified body and be heirs of the kingdom coming. And Father, as we go through trials, as we go through difficulties, as we experience pain and grief and sorrow and loss, Father, may we remember that we brought nothing into this world. It's certain we can carry nothing out. But Father, we have more than we can imagine awaiting us because of Christ. And so, Father, we rejoice in the here and now because of what lies ahead. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.